we've established that truth is knowable and truth is what corresponds to reality, and everybody believes that. At some fundamental level, they believe that truth corresponds to reality. It's undeniable. To deny it, you have to affirm it. We've looked at a rough and ready epistemology on how we can know the truth. We looked at what the foundation of that is, and then what the four different ways we can know truth are. And then we looked at arguments for God's existence from nature and established that all nature points to a transcendent cause of the universe that is intelligent, personal, timeless, spaceless, and immaterial. That's what the evidence points to. That sounds a lot like God. But we have not established the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We've not established the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we've established theism. If there's a theistic God that exists, then that does away with pantheism and atheism and all the religions that are based on pantheism, because that's God is the universe, not God made the universe. We're talking about a transcendent God who is outside, beyond the universe, who made the universe, so that's theism. And so now we're leaving the realm of philosophy and going into history. When we look at the claims of Jesus Christ, we're looking at history. First of all, having established that God exists, now let's look at the question, are miracles possible? And the basic conclusion I'm going to say here is, if God exists, miracles are possible. And that's not a very strong claim, but if God made the universe, then He can reach inside the universe. It's not a closed system. He can reach inside and He can change things from the way they normally operate, which is what a miracle is. So let's just quickly spend some time on miracles, and then we're going to get into the New Testament reliability. Because part of our case for believing Jesus has to develop a defense for the reliability of the New Testament. Not the inspiration, not it being the Word of God, but are these documents even reliable? Are these documents really written by eyewitnesses in the first century who saw this or who talked to eyewitnesses? Or are these documents written by somebody in the third century who didn't know what they were talking about and just made it up? You know, and everything we think we know about Jesus and the apostles, all is just a made-up story. So we have to develop a case for the reliability of Scripture. And that, like I said, that's different from inspiration. So we're going to be looking at some very hard things when we talk about the reliability of Scripture here in a little bit. We got some problems to tackle, and I think it actually is easier when you're dealing with the reliability than it is when you're talking about inspiration, because then now some of these variants and differences in the manuscripts start causing probably a bigger problem when you start saying the Bible's inspired. Then you got to ask, well, which one? Which manuscripts? Because these differ. And if you're talking about every jot and tittle, how are you going to decide which manuscripts, which Bibles are right when there's about 2% difference in the bulk of the Bibles we have today? The new Bibles are about 2% less material than, you know, the older Bibles like the King James. So we have to look at that issue too. All right, so are miracles possible? Now in the Bible, isn't it interesting that God gave miracles in the Bible story to authenticate the messenger, to confirm the word that they were preaching, to confirm their ministry? And yet today, miracles in our skeptical society seems to be the thing that causes people not to want to believe the Bible. You know, in our country, there was this bubble of deism that kind of popped up about the time our founding documents were made for our country. And there were a lot of deists in our country that believe God kicked things off, but He doesn't intervene. God is transcendent, but He's not immanent in the affairs of men. You have men like Thomas Jefferson who says they believe in Jesus, but they're hacking up the Bible. Jefferson Bible cuts out all the miracles of Jesus and just leaves the moral teachings of Jesus. So if you look at a Thomas Jefferson Bible, he's cut out all the miracles. So there's this anti-miracle sentiment that was prevalent in our country even couple of hundred years, no, how long has our country been founded? A couple of hundred years ago, right? Yeah, a couple of hundred years ago. And we're going to look at some of where that came from here in just a second. Miracles in the Bible are a confirmation to make the message more believable. To say this has got to be from God because of these things that are outside the normal. So the miracles confirm the message. The sign confirms the sermon. Most biblical miracles confirm. Notice, you don't have miracles just happening continually throughout the timeline of biblical history as you see recorded. You see a lot of signs around Moses. You see a lot of signs around Elijah and Elisha. And then you see a lot of signs around Jesus and the apostles. There's nothing even to say that God would perform these miracles on a continuous basis, but perhaps during epochs where He's wanting to introduce a new covenant or a new messenger, etc. Now, I'm not a cessationist that believe miracles have ceased, even at the hands of men. I just don't see anybody performing them, quite honestly. And I don't think some of these charismatics that claim they have it, I don't think the documentation shows that they have that gift. But I'm open, based on 1 Corinthians, the gift of miracles, the gifts of healing, gifts, plural, of healing. I mean, I've got a paper on my website that gives the cessationist case. It says those ceased, those were signs for the early church, for signs for Jews. I don't think they make their case. And so I'm not a cessationist, but I don't think tongues and things like that are what the charismatics say they are. I think they were known human languages is what is talking about when it talks about tongues, not ecstatic utterances. Some people believe miracles are impossible, but here's what Turek says. I get, this is a slide from his I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. And he says this, but since the greatest miracle has already occurred, the creation of the universe, everything else is child's play, right? Now, the only thing about it is you have to be careful. When he's using the word miracle here, some people would say, well, the creation of the universe is not a miracle. It's a supernatural event, but a miracle is something that intervenes and changes the normal laws of nature. And there were no laws of nature. So some people would say this is not a miracle, but it certainly was a supernatural event that God caused. And if He caused that, then certainly any other miracle inside the system would be child's play for Him. So I think that's a very good point. Who was it that used to go to Russia and just say, you guys see the box as being a closed box, the universe. The box is open. The box was made by Creator, and the Creator sometimes reaches inside the box and changes things. And that just, for Russians, believe it or not, that simple analogy, raised under atheism, that opened their mind up because they just view the universe as a closed system, naturally existing, perhaps always having existed, and nothing outside of it. And so therefore, that simple analogy helped them. If that miracle happened, then every other miracle is believable. Now, we don't want to be gullible, and we're not saying that. We have to evaluate these things, because are there not a lot of miracle claims out there that we would not think are valid? Yeah, sure. And C.S. Lewis said, if God, then miracles. If we admit God, we must admit miracles. Indeed, you have no security against it. That is the bargain. I don't think you can argue with that. And so that's part of our case. If we're going to get to Jesus, and Christianity is rooted in a miracle, the resurrection. It's all about miracles. You cannot be a Christian and not believe in miracles. So therefore, that's why we establish theism first. Because if you just jump right to Jesus and you're talking to someone who doesn't believe in miracles at all, now there could be cases where somebody would believe that the miracle proves they're a God. And when William Lane Craig debates atheists, sometimes he will use Christ's resurrection as evidence for the existence of God. But he told me personally when I asked him the question why he did that, he said, just to get the gospel to them. I want them to hear the gospel. Because actually, classical theism tries to develop the existence for God. Because here's the thing about it. You could always say, like some people do, well, I even accept that you make a good case about Jesus and the miracles, but I don't think that was God. There's something natural that explains that, that we just don't understand, because anomalies happen all the time, but it's not God. So you really, classical apologetics establishes the existence of God that allows Jesus' miracles to be possible. It opens the door for that to be true. Questions or comments on that? Make sense? Why would a person think miracles are possible if God exists? Miracles are possible. The world system, I think I've said this, cannot merely be assumed to be closed. Laws of nature that we see are descriptive. They describe what normally occurs, not prescriptive, prescribing what must occur. And a miracle would not be a violation of the laws of nature, but a suspension of the normal laws for a higher supernatural law. Just like you would normally sink in water, but if you have some kind of buoyancy, that is supervening the law that would cause you to sink in water, or an airplane that takes off is overriding the law of gravity, etc. So this is a higher law intervening. Now, David Hume did a lot of damage. He was an 18th century philosopher, I think a British philosopher, and he wrote a book about miracles, and it really poisoned the well for centuries. And that's part of why this deistic movement, I think, in our country happened, is the work of Hume came across the ocean. This is what his argument was. Some people don't think miracles are credible. Now, let me say this while I'm thinking about it. David Hume did not say miracles aren't possible. David Hume taught that you're never justified in believing a miracle. You're never justified in believing a miracle. So his argument was about epistemology, about knowledge, not about metaphysics or whether or not miracles are possible. Listen to his argument. Natural law, by definition, is a description of regular occurrence. We agree with that?
Yes.
Yep. A miracle is, by definition, a rare occurrence. Do we agree with that? Yes. That's why when Christians use the word miracles too much, we dilute what a miracle is, and we make Jesus' resurrection and other miracles not mean so much. So I think Christians, we need to be very careful about using the word miracle. And I'll talk about that in a minute, the difference between miracles and other type of rare occurrences that ought to be described a different way. Because when you say a baby being born is a miracle, you might be saying, I see a supernatural hand in this, or it couldn't happen this way. This is amazing. But when you say it's a miracle, when it happens every day all over the world, you're using the word miracle in a way that I think is probably undermining what we want to say a miracle is, if we're going to point to Jesus and say, look how unique this is. A miracle is, by definition, a rare occurrence. All right? The evidence for the regular is always greater than that for the rare.
That's true, because you have it more often and it's easier to be seen.
Statistically, if you're taking a sample out of a population, then sure, we see more of this, therefore we don't usually see hurricanes as big as Irma, so because hurricanes are normally much smaller, I'm not going to believe this is a big hurricane. Does that make sense? No, because there's other evidence that comes in that shows this is maybe a very unique situation that doesn't happen often.
It doesn't make sense. However, in that case, that's what a lot of people are. We have friends down there, and that's their reasoning. Oh. Anyway.
That's right. So maybe they're not looking at the data from this particular storm to judge the case. So let me ask you something. If you called me and told me there's an elephant in my backyard, I might immediately be a little skeptical. But what if you said, yeah, here's a picture of it. We went out and looked at it. We saw it messing with the brushes. And by the way, come look at it. And if I looked at it and I saw the elephant and I saw him messing with trees, I saw him stepping in. I don't ever see elephants around here. Would I think that's an elephant that's in your yard if I saw it? Yeah, so I take all the relevant data to form my decision as to whether or not that's an elephant, and if it's rare, it's just rare, because rare things happen. So how can you use statistics just to rule out a priori all miracles? A lot of things are one-time events that never happened again. The creation of the world was a one-time event that never happens again. You can't say, well, the creation of the world couldn't have happened because it never happened. This is really just a flawed argument. You got to look at all the data.
Did we have a tiger on the highway last
year? In the county?
Yeah.
Well, I don't believe it because there's never tigers on the highway around here. I said my David Hume. Yeah.
We don't even have tigers in this country.
And by the way, you'll hear atheists say things like, well, extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. No, they don't. If I saw the elephant, I'd believe the elephant was there as much as if I saw a deer in your yard. It's still the same evidence. Now, I might be more skeptical unless I really trusted you a lot if you told me about it, but it's the same evidence that would prove to me an elephant was there as a dog was there. I saw it with my own eyes. Maybe I touched him or whatever, you know. Same evidence. So that claim they make all the time, well, extraordinary claims require extraordinary evidence. Nonsense. Same evidence. A wise man always bases his belief on the greater evidence. Now, I agree with that. The problem is Hume doesn't do that because Hume doesn't take all the relevant data. He's wanting to use statistics and infer the regular onto everything. Got to take all the relevant data for every case to determine if this is something that's rare or unique, because unique things happen all the time. That doesn't sound right, does it? When I say unique things happen all the time, that's almost self-refuting itself, isn't it? They do happen. Let's just put it that way. They happen infrequently, but enough that we could not say they never happen. And he didn't say they never happen. That you're never justified in believing something that's rare and that goes against what normally happens. That's the point. Questions or comments? David Hume. Therefore, a wise man should never believe in miracles. That poisoned the well for a long time, guys. Kant and Hume really got us off track. Here's the answer to Hume's objection using Turek's slide here. The evidence for regular events is not always greater than that for the rare. There you go. Sometimes the evidence for the regular is not greater than that for the rare. Sometimes the evidence for the rare is greater. Example, the Big Bang is not based on regular events, if you believe in the Big Bang. But we do believe in something like a Big Bang anyway, whether you're young Earth, old Earth, or whatnot, in the sense that it came from nothing, and we probably believe the universe is expanding. We just might not extrapolate it particularly all the same. The origin of life on Earth does not occur regularly. Somehow life got started. Macroevolution cannot be repeated for those who believe in macroevolution. So here's just his example. The entire history of the Earth cannot be repeated. So everything's kind of has a unique history, doesn't it? All right, so there's miracles. This is a comment written by a John Meyer who said, viewed globally, the tradition, so I'm kind of now looking at Jesus' miracles to say, if we look at his miracles specifically, what do these look like compared to other miracle claims? And this is a guy who's looked at other miracle claims. And he says, viewed globally, the tradition of Jesus' miracles is more firmly supported by the criteria of historicity than are a number of other well-known and often readily accepted traditions about his life and ministry. So a lot of other things we think, like Thomas Jefferson might have thought he said this and said that. He's saying the miracle stories are just as historical, if not more, than other traditions about Jesus' life and ministry. So put dramatically, but with not too much exaggeration, if the miracle tradition from Jesus' public ministry were to be rejected in toto as unhistorical, so should every other gospel tradition about him. I think that's true. I think you cannot separate out the miracles from Jesus Christ. And that's why I gave you that when I saw that in my pile, I gave you that document on liberalism versus conservatism, because part of their thing is to think they're so smart they can't believe in miracles. And then here's a statement by Craig Blomberg. Nothing in Christian theology requires one to argue that only the biblical miracles ever occurred. So we wouldn't even argue that no other miracles occur anywhere. God may do miracles, maybe in even other religions, not to confirm their truth of that religion, but perhaps show them himself in another way and lead them toward Christ. I don't know. But nothing in the Bible requires us to imagine that God uses only his people to work the supernatural. Nothing requires them to be without parallel in later Christian tradition either. At the same time, historians should not and need not have a more credulous, easily to believe attitude toward biblical miracles than toward extra-biblical ones. When we apply the same criteria of authenticity to both, the biblical miracles simply enjoy more evidential support. There's just good evidential support for the Christian miracles based on using rules of history. The way they're reported, the people who reported them, their character. We'll look at some of that next week when we look at the truthfulness of the gospel claims. Today we're going to look at, are the documents we have authentic? Were they really written by eyewitnesses, or those who talked to eyewitnesses, by those who knew the facts early, or are they fabricated by other people later? Then we'll say, okay, that could be true. These documents could be authentic. This could be the epistle of Paul in my hand. But are they true? Did Paul tell the truth in these documents? That's a separate question, and we'll look at that next week. We won't have time to get that this week. Here's a quote by Richard Lewontin that says, "It is not that the methods and institutions of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the phenomenal world, but on the contrary, that we are forced by our a priori, without looking at empirical data, adherence to material causes, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door." That's a very telling comment right there. Materialists that don't want to allow God, don't want to allow miracles, he's saying right here, it's not that the methods of science somehow compel us to accept a material explanation of the world, but we just can't let a divine foot in the door if we ever allow it. Oh, a lot of things could be possible if you use God to explain them. And to some degree, I agree the God of the gaps thing where you don't know what happens, you say, well, God did it. Lightning is God. You got to be careful when you're doing science not to be God of the gaps, but you also got to be careful not to do material of the gaps and ignore all the evidence that points to a creator and attribute it all to nature when it doesn't look like nature could do these things you're talking about. They're guilty of nature of the gaps. Anything they don't understand anything, matter of fact, some of the evidences we brought a couple of weeks ago, they would say, one day we'll figure out how to explain that through just material causes. They're not taking the data they've got right now. They are committed not to allow a divine foot in the door, anything but God with these folks. I think we have to call them on that. And I hear Christians calling them on it all the time in these debates. So good for them. And I don't have enough faith to be an atheist there. Geisler and him go over unusual events, and they say there's six different things you can categorize these things as. And so I'd encourage you to get the book, because I don't want to spend too much time on this, because I want to get into the manuscript stuff. But you've got anomalies, like how the bumblebee could fly, a freak of nature. Its power is physical. It's a natural event with a pattern. But yet they couldn't figure it out for a long time because it's so unique. You've got magic, which is sleight of hand by man who does some deception. The power of it is a human, it's unnatural, and man controls. So it's not just the laws of nature doing it. An example is pulling a rabbit out of the hat. There is psychosomatic effects where it's mind over matter. By thinking you're taking a pill that's helping you, you get better. Requires faith, fails for some sickness, and psychosomatic cures. Then there is satanic signs. Evil power causes these things. evil, falsehood, occult. It's limited though, because Satan doesn't have all power, and this is kind of psychic. There's providence, where it's prearranged events. God rearranges natural prearranged events. But it wouldn't be miracles, because He uses the laws of normal nature to do what He did. The power is divine, but it's naturally explained, but it has a spiritual context, like the fog at Normandy. That wasn't a miracle, but God providentially arranged the fog at the right time to help the Allied forces. And then you have miracles, which are a divine act, supernatural, never fails, immediate, lasts to the glory, and it's for the glory of God, like raising the dead. It is an intervention of the normal laws of nature, no doubt about it. Rising from the dead is not something people do without God supervening. All right, and then there's a chart that just shows those all laid out. Now, why would we go to Jesus after talking about theism? Well, one reason is because you've got three major religions that are theistic, and one of them is Christianity, so we'd want to look at that perhaps because it's a large religion. In the argument, all the way down to the Bible's the Word of God, which we're working through, we're going to end up with saying, therefore, the Bible's the Word of God, and anything that contradicts the Bible doctrine is false. That's where we're heading with this whole thing, starting from just looking around us and getting to the Bible being the Word of God. But why would we look at Jesus' miracle, not Uncle Ed's over there in Alabama who claimed he had a miracle? Why would we not be just as interested in looking at every miracle with just as much intensity? Well, there's an intellectual and practical incentive to investigate Jesus of Nazareth because of the claims he made about himself. Uncle Ed's not claiming to be the Savior of the world, for one thing. So I don't have that much at stake. What is at stake for all people? And his world-transforming influence. Uncle Ed, I don't mean, he's just not mounted to much. So, therefore, Jesus has changed the world like no other person. That's why I think there would be incentive to explore. That's why when we're talking to other people, I think based on what Jesus claimed and the power and the influence he's had on our world, you ought to at least investigate the claims. That's a good way to get somebody to get out of their maybe their skepticism and say, at least investigate it. Many people who have started out to investigate Christianity to prove it was wrong have become believers, being very impressed by the evidence and such. I read another story the other day from a guy who that was his testimony. I went out to prove it was wrong. My wife got saved. Sounded like Lee Strobel. Furthermore, many competing worldviews and religions are eliminated as viable candidates for explaining physical reality based on the evidence for a theistic God, like we discussed. So you kind of eliminate a lot of things just by saying all the evidence points to a cause outside of time, space, matter, and energy. Not inside. The universe doesn't look to be eternal. For a pantheistic God, the universe would have to be eternal. Our God wouldn't be God. God would have started sometime or another, and so that's not God. Now, all right, questions or comments on miracles? I kind of flew through that, but I wanted to get to the New Testament documents because this is a boot camp. I told you this was a boot camp when we started, didn't I? Every one of these topics you could spend a lot of time on, as you can see. You could spend weeks on every one of these topics we're getting into. I would recommend the book, I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist, if you want to get into it a little bit deeper. And if you really want to get into it deeper, you know, some apologetics books like Geisler's would be a real good one, but it gets pretty heavy. This one's written at a popular level, tells a lot of stories, so I love I Don't Have Enough Faith to Be an Atheist. All right, do we have an accurate copy of the original New Testament documents? That's the question. Are we ready to move on? Any questions on miracles? All right. Here's the case we're going to make that we do have an accurate copy of the original New Testament. Compared to other ancient documents, the New Testament documents are earlier. There are more of them. They're more accurately copied than most ancient documents of the time period we're talking about, and they're more abundantly supported manuscripts. In other words, there's evidence outside the manuscripts themselves that support the manuscripts. That's basically the case we're going to make to say these documents are reliable historically. So we're kind of doing historical work now, and we're going to start getting into the business of textual criticism, where we, textual criticism just means you look at a text and try to figure out what the original writer said, or what the first available document was that those documents were based on. Because you might have different documents that have a little bit of differences, and you're trying to figure out what's the right reading. Compared to other documents, just look at the time gap between when the documents were written and the number of manuscripts that are available. Is that not impressive? The New Testament starts to be written 25 years after the events, and there's around 5,700 Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. Some of those are fragments. The average length is about 450 pages, though, average, for those manuscripts. Compared to Homer and all these other classics. So nobody disputes this. I'm gonna play my Bart Ehrman here in a little bit, and I'm gonna put my Bart Ehrman hat on and tell you how he's pulling people away from Christianity with his stuff. He's been a force to reckon with. Now this is J. Warner Wallace, the cold case detective that is a great apologist, Jim Wallace. He puts together this chart where he shows how I know the Gospels were written early is because none of them talk about the destruction of the temple in 70 AD. The way they're written, they would have talked about that had that happened, because Jesus had predicted it. And no writer who understood Jesus, who walked with him, would have failed to have said, Jesus predicted this and it happened, had that happened beforehand. So that's good evidence that they were written before the temple was destroyed and the siege of Jerusalem. The deaths of James, Peter, and Paul are not mentioned, and they died in the 60s. Luke writes Acts and doesn't mention their deaths. And he writes around 57 to 60. Paul quotes Luke. Paul quotes Luke here in the 50s. But we know Luke comes before Acts because the same writer of both of them, we know. Now, the liberals won't believe it's Luke, but they do believe it's the same writer. And then Luke quotes Mark, so that has to put Mark's gospel somewhere right in here. So J. Warner Wallace is known to put together this thing called the chain of custody, where he shows from the life of Jesus how church fathers quoted the Bible that can get you, and this is the first like full Bible, somewhere around 350 to 363 is when it was written. A full manuscript that has the entire Bible. And he shows a line of quotes that go from Mark's gospel to that Bible. From the Apostle John, there's a line of people who quote it. Apostle John, Ignatius quoted John, and Polycarp. And then the Apostle Paul has people who quote him, Clement, Alexander. So he shows this chain of custody all the way to the first full manuscript. Although there are manuscripts along the way here, what the critics are going to say, there's not enough manuscripts here. But he's showing even the church fathers establish by their quotes. They're writing lengthy sermons where they're quoting pieces of Scripture, and even their documents for their sermons support the Gospel of Mark and what's found later on in this complete manuscript. Questions or comments?
So why isn't Matthew in this?
Well, they think Matthew copied Mark. And so maybe Matthew wasn't quoted that often, and there's not a chain of custody. I don't know. There may not be a chain of custody so clearly established all the way to Sinaiticus. But they do believe Matthew copied a lot of Mark, cleaned up some of his grammar. About 90% of Mark is in Matthew. Now, there's this gap that occurs between the cross and when the first document was written. Keep in mind, the first documents were written 30 to 60 years later. Liberals maybe believe it's later, but there is this gap of 30 years before this was put to writing. So some of the things that's criticized about the Bible is this gap leaves room for error. For example, I might tell you, you might tell somebody else, you know, the old telephone game. So that's how some atheists will say the Bible during this period of orality, when it was passed around in an oral tradition, that's how it got corrupted. So even when the first document hit 30 to 60 years later, it wasn't written down soon enough. There was too much time for the story to get distorted. I got a message I heard by Daryl Bach that I found a YouTube video for it, and in the YouTube video were the notes from this. So I put down some of his notes. He's talking about the gap between the events of Jesus' life and the writing of the Gospels around 50 to 60. Some of John's epistles being in the 90s, most people believe. Now, so here's what he says about orality. The ancient world was an oral culture. They didn't have typewriters, and they couldn't print books like we do, and most of them were illiterate and couldn't even write. An oral world is not a print or a digital world. In the beginning, there were no books. In the beginning, there was memory passed by word of mouth. This introduces a problem because the gap is a significant amount of time. So here's what Bart Ehrman says. Tradition was loose, like the memory game or the telephone game. You can't trust what you get. It doesn't work very well. Like Chinese whispered. By the time it gets to the end of the room, if I whispered something to Lynn, by the time it got to Jamie, it'd be all distorted. That's what they claim this oral tradition would be like. The second claim, even if there were eyewitnesses, memory is not really trustworthy. And this old John Dominic Crossan, co-chair of the Jesus Seminar, he makes the case that people don't remember things very well across time. As time goes on, they tend to remember the way they told it last rather than what they said when the event first happened. So memory kind of drifts, it leaks. So how does Dr. Bach handle this? Well, Ehrman says this, even the gospel posed problems for historians, however. Since they are written long after the facts they narrate by people who had not witnessed the events they describe and who relied on inconsistent oral and written traditions of Jesus. Ehrman is just a, you got to go Google Bart Ehrman. I mean, before it's over, we'll have to deal with Ehrman because he teaches at University of North Carolina at Chapel Hill. If you get these things in the mail about New Testament studies, educational courses, you look into New Testament studies, Bart Ehrman is the one who's writing that in that book that goes out. I mean, he has corrupted many people in thinking the New Testament is not reliable. And most Christians never even heard of him. Yeah, so another guy, this White, says, the problem for any historian of Jesus' life is that we don't have sources that come from the time of Jesus himself. There are no documents that come from 30 A.D., strictly speaking, White is correct. It's true in that the Gospels are written 30 years later. All right, so he goes through types of ancient orality. There's informal and uncontrolled that circulates with no oversight and it goes anywhere. Anybody can tell the story and there's no oversight over it. That's a certain type of orality. There's another that's formal and controlled like the rabbis did the Old Testament where it was strictly controlled. The Old Testament was really carefully prescribed, handwritten, and so they were very careful not to make errors. Only certain ones can tell the story. They had the priest class. The problem is what we see in the Gospels is not as precise as this. When we look at the manuscripts are a little sloppy. This model would require a tighter agreement than what we have in the New Testament. So what Bach says is that according to what Kenneth Bailey saw in the Bedouin people, there's another type of orality that's called informal and controlled, where anyone can tell the story and you're going to have variation in gist based on the angle. If anybody tells a story of what they see, For example, if there's a wreck on the side of the road, I would describe that wreck in a different way than a physician who would see it, correct? My perspective would change how I would describe that event, and he would have a different angle. Even in sports, you might have a different camera angle that would see things differently. So they all might pick up on different parts of the story, but it adds perspective. John tells a story, and he's injecting a lot of theology in his gospel account. He's interpreting the events of Jesus in light of what he knows when he writes in 90 AD. You have Jesus in Luke saying, "The blood of the covenant that I shed for you, the blood of the covenant." When Paul quotes Luke in 1 Corinthians 15, "which I delivered," how this is the blood of the new covenant. Now, which is more accurate? Well, in one sense, if you want to probably ask what Jesus actually said, Luke is more accurate. But if you want to be more accurate into which covenant was he talking about, then 1 Corinthians is more accurate because there's an explanation of what he was talking about. So it wasn't word for word. There's a loose quotation, but he's explaining a little bit of what he's adding some clarifications to Jesus' words there, saying this is the blood of the new covenant. And you'll see that all throughout. You don't have to read the Bible alone before you see differences. And that causes some people a lot of heartburn. But the whole point is, it adds to the credibility, the reliability, in the sense that it wasn't so tightly controlled that it was manipulated, because these are independent sources now that differ, that add credibility to the story. It's just like you would expect. Now, J. Warner Wallace says this is exactly what you'd expect when we interview witnesses. The gist is right, but it varies in the details. And that's exactly what we get with the Gospels. Bailey claims the New Testament is that third type of orality, which is informal but controlled. Orality is a different kind of remembering. People who have to tell stories, and that's what they depend on, they do a better job of memorizing than people who don't depend on it and don't tell it over and over. And so when one is used to it, it is done better. We're not so good at it because we're not used to it. But it's not the telephone game. These were still during the period of eyewitnesses. If they were telling the stories, they'd be in churches, they'd be around other people who were there, who knew John, who knew the apostles, and they'd say, "No, that's not right." So this was public, and this was done together, so it wasn't done without any oversight. Yeah.
There's a little bit of a problem with his argument, too, about the oral tradition being a telephone game. If that's true, then how can we believe anything history tells us before about 400.
Well, I tell you, what they would like to say is you want to have documents close to the source. In other words, if you got eyewitnesses that were there when it happened, then you can believe it. But if you have a long gap, now you got this person tells this person, this person tells this person, this person tells this person, this person tells this, orally, it's going to degrade. That's what they're saying, is this gap creates a period where if it's passed on. But see, it wasn't really passed on that way. While it was passed on during that gap, there were still people alive. The gap is so small, there were still people alive to say, no, that's not right. There's still eyewitnesses that were there to correct the story and make sure it stayed on track. And so it wasn't so loose that people could just go off and tell anything they wanted to without being reined in. It was a public story. They even when they witnessed, they went out two by two, and there were churches formed where people would get together. And see, the church helps keep doctrinal error out by you beating your idea of somebody else and you get pushback. That's what helps us. The biggest heretics are those who get out of the church and start forming their own doctrines and never get engaged with others with their beliefs. You'll find if you go out and witness door to door, sometimes you'll run into people who, they're studied. They don't go to church anymore. They got some of the weirdest beliefs because they've never engaged with enough people in the church to say, "No, man, haven't you read this? This verse over here?" That's how we grow. That's iron sharpening iron, when we float our comments and we're able to gently critique each other, you know. But what he's saying is the core is surely right. And the importance of Paul is that Paul knew the debate. Did you know Paul got saved estimated 18 months after the events of Christ? It was a short period of time, according to Bach. Very short period of time when Paul got saved, and a few years later he talked with Peter and Paul, spent some time with the apostles. He was in Jerusalem at the time all these events were taking place. He was there at the stoning of Stephen. So Paul was right there in the events. He wasn't a believer at the time, but when he got converted, he already knew what the Christian message was because he had studied enough to say, this is heresy. We're going to stamp this out. I know he writes 1 Corinthians in the 50s. 1 Corinthians, one of the earliest written. Galatians was written even in the 40s, they think, late 40s. And the gap was not as great time-wise as it's made out to be. So this is a lot to do about nothing, really. Orality. All right. Speaking of orality. Orality is a different kind of... Orality. Orality. Orality is a different kind of remembering. I did that just for you, Everett. Orality is a different kind of remembering. Tony's a friend of mine from my younger days. Tony remembers everything. Tony remembers things I wish he would forget. Quote, Tony remembers so much because he has told it so many times. Everett Byers. I thought about you when you said that, Everett, because I said, for some reason, I heard when Bach was telling the story about how his children did, because they told it so many times, they remembered it, this popped into my mind, and you told me, you goes, here's why Tony remembers all this stuff, because he's told these things so much.
Tells it every day.
He's got an oral tradition, unlike many of the rest of us, working at the flower shop here in Cumming. And he remembers these things that I cannot remember. He brings up things I'd completely forgotten. Sometimes I just have to take his word for it. Sometimes I think he embellishes things. So if he's told you anything about me, he's probably embellished them. Because memory does actually leak over time. I'm having to backtrack now with Tony. All right. Here's another thing. Not only the gap between when it was written, but when these documents are written, what you see in the New Testament documents are certain creeds or formulas that you can tell were oral traditions passed along. The documents show us there were these creeds, but Christianity doesn't just go back to the documents. It goes back to the creeds that predate the documents, because the scholars see in these documents creeds that they know have to go back a lot closer to the time it happened. Matter of fact, they date the creed of 1 Corinthians 15, I delivered unto you the message, the gospel that I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to Scripture, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to Scripture, and was seen of Cephas and of the 12, etc. That verse, they date that to around 5 to 8 years of the event. That creed got started. These oral traditions and these kind of hymns got started very early in Christianity, and most scholars believe that. The early church formulated creeds that predated the New Testament books to proclaim the faith. It's from the Latin word credo, which means I believe. It's a memorized statement which was declared, shared, and passed between believers at early church meetings. Many of the creeds were incorporated in the New Testament book, some as early as the Gospels, but others in apostolic letters. These verbal statements of faith were originally in Aramaic and are easily recognized because they use a different style than other passages, contain Aramaic words, and are often introduced by I pass on as I receive type of a construction. If translated back to the original, most creeds exhibit poetic features and sound like old hymns. This made for easier and better memorizing. Two most important creeds are 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Corinthians 11 about the Lord's Supper. As I discussed a while ago, Paul was passing on what he heard from the apostles, which had heard Jesus say these things. Other creeds are found in those texts right there, so that'll be in your package if you want to look those up. These creeds are the oldest Christian testimonies to Jesus' ministry, his teachings and resurrection. Some date even to the mid-30 ADs, within a few years of the resurrection. So don't let anybody tell you the documents are all we have. We have testimony that predates the documents. And even the most critical scholars acknowledge that these creeds are to be considered reliable eyewitness testimony exceptionally close to the actual events. And this shows there was not enough time for legend to develop about Jesus' resurrection.